So this morning, we want to look at a passage out of John's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 1 through 17. I'm going to go ahead and read that this morning. Hear God's Word. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic, called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So ends the reading of God's Word. May he add his blessing to it. Pray with me. Father, as we come this morning to worship you by hearing you speak to us through your word, we ask that our hearts and minds would be open to hear your spirit speak. And Father, I pray that my words won't get in the way of your spirit speaking, but that your truth would be heard. And Father, we ask especially that this morning, as we hear and as we see your word unfold, that above all things we would see Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Hopelessness. It's something that certainly reared its ugly head in the midst of lockdowns and distancing and masks. Last year, here in York County, saw an increase in overdose deaths. And many large cities throughout the country, particularly the larger ones like Detroit and Chicago, saw a significant increase in gun violence as well. Indeed, hopelessness tends to show itself more prominently in cities. But it's really prevalent everywhere, and maybe even some of you, especially over this last year, have had those times when you felt a little bit of hopelessness as things drug on, and even now continue. Yes, we've had a little bit of change in the whole mask thing, but we still feel this sense that something lays on top of us, and will it ever end? Will it go away? And just because we know the Lord doesn't mean we're immune to hopelessness at times in the midst of situations that we face and things that are going on. We can feel like we're on this treadmill that keeps moving but really doesn't go anywhere. Kind of like those Zoom meetings that never end, right? And you have one after the other after the other. It's a pace you'll never be able to keep up when things go back to normal, because you can't get from one meeting to another as quickly as you can on Zoom. Thank you, Lord. But But it's that kind of feeling at times that we're just constantly moving and really not getting anywhere. We look to all kinds of things for answers. Our society does. People do in general. We look all over the place for answers. We look for it in ourselves, you know. The idea of building ourselves up and self-esteem. I want to read a little excerpt for you from, this comes from a devotional called A Faith and Culture Devotional. And this particular section was written by Archie Hart, who is a professor of psychology and dean emeritus of the Graduate School of Psychology at Fuller Theological Seminary. Archie's been known as a pastor of pastors, worked with James Dobson and others. He particularly spends time pastoring pastors because of the nature of some of the work that they do. But Archie writes this. In his 1994 presidential address to the American Psychological Association, Martin Seligman, a significant leader in the new positive psychology movement, denounced several sacred cows of psychotherapy, one being that in order to reduce mental illness, we should try to increase the self-esteem of our children. He stated, "Undeniably, depressed people have low self-esteem, but bolstering self-esteem without changing hopelessness accomplishes nothing." He received a standing ovation. His research shows that teens from the ghettos have the highest self-esteem ratings of any group, not the lowest. The problem is their self-esteem is unwarranted because in many cases the conditions in which they live bring hopelessness. And I see that right here in our own city of York, in what I do and deal with, the hopelessness that pervades. Yet, certainly people go around, many of the individuals, again, that I deal with a sense of self-esteem and self-import that is up here, but yet total hopelessness about their situation and circumstance that they'll ever see anything different from it. Imagine what it's being like being a 13 or a 14-year-old and thinking and accepting the fact that you'll never see 21. The hopelessness that abounds in our culture is amazing. It's all around us. And this particular passage, with others like it, where Jesus comes in and touches the lives of individuals who are in those kinds of hopeless situations, is one that just that highlights in my mind the gospel. One of the things I want us to think about as we think about this passage, and I'll say it up front, that we have to keep in mind that this is a picture of humanity and all of our need. Instead of sneaking that in on the end side, I want us to think about this from the very beginning. A lot of these pictures throughout Scripture where we see Jesus dealing with the needs of the people around him aren't just simply isolated stories that deal with that person's need and show how Jesus touches a person. It speaks to the needs of all of us. It speaks to the condition of humanity as a whole. And this passage is no different. Yes, it's about this particular individual who's waiting, who's been waiting desperately for years to try and get healed. But it's so much more than that. If all we see is this person and we focus on what happens with this one individual, we miss the greater picture and story that's being told here in Scripture. So keep in mind that this isn't just about this one story. And isn't it nice what Jesus did for him? Because it's easy for us to kind of isolate those things that happen in Scripture. But really, it's more about the brokenness of humanity that causes, in this case, kind of a desperate searching. I mean, think about this scenario. I know you, in your bulletin it has a little bit more than the version that I read, because that bracketed version in your bulletin isn't found in the earliest manuscripts, so it's left out of the ESV. But it talks about waiting for the angel to stir the waters, and that was the idea here at the pool, that an angel would come down and stir the waters. And when that happened, you had to be the first to get there in order to be healed. Now think about that a second. Just take a second and think. How desperate do you have to be to spend 38 years waiting for that kind of slim chance? And in 38 years, nothing. When we look at this and we see what's happening here, that this is Jesus coming into the midst of this situation that this man finds himself in, I think we can honestly say that one of the things that the passage is pointing out is that oftentimes we look for our healing. We look for the things that are going to change and transform our lives in the wrong places. We aren't looking to God. We're looking in all kinds of other places. We're looking for the miracle that happens. Certainly, that's the idea that's here at the pool, right? A miracle happens. An angel comes down, stirs the water. If you get there first and rush, a miracle will happen. I think it draws a picture, too, of how broken we really are, how deep that sin lies within us, that we will look for anything. We'll give up on God and look for anything to meet our need. And that's part of the whole issue, too, here, right? Meeting our need, meeting what we perceive to be our need, and giving us the answer that we want. From Genesis chapter 2, from the garden, we know that the problem that we have is that we want to be God. And within that context, we want the answers that we want to life's problems and situations and issues. And we will seek to get them any way that we can. And what we see here illustrated is people who are seeking to get what they want without questioning or asking first, what does God have for me in this situation? You know, we all think that if we are going through a difficult and a hard situation, that the thing that God must want is for that to be lifted immediately and everything to be made right. But maybe that isn't the plan that God has for us. Maybe the healing isn't what he has for us right now. And maybe it won't ever be. Maybe the healing is the healing that comes from being brought to him in his glory. But what happens is we get ourselves in the midst of a situation, something that is desperate, something that is weighing on us, something like this that we just want to be delivered from, and we get focused on what we want and we stop focusing on what God is doing and on what God wants in the midst of the situation. It's so easy to do, right? I mean, we're human. We struggle with that. And God promises us things like healing and deliverance and health, right? And it's not that He doesn't keep His promise. It's just we don't really know how He's going to do that. And sometimes we want to step in and say, God, we know how it should be. So this brokenness that's within us causes this desperate searching for things, and sometimes that desperation leads us away from the one that we should be looking to. It leads us to search for it in all kinds of other places, in pools that get stirred up supposedly by angels instead of God. And it's interesting here as Jesus asks this man a question. In verse 6, he says to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, I don't know about you, but in my mind, my answer would be yes. There wouldn't be any more to it. Yes, I want to be healed. But look at how he answers him. He says, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." He makes an excuse for why he isn't healed. Almost as if it's some failure on his part, some failure in his faith that he isn't healed. Something is wrong. And it shows, too, that again, that maybe he's looking at the wrong place. He's looking to people. He's looking for how others have failed him. There's all kinds of a host of things that you could bring out of this. But the point is that in his answer, I think we can see that even though he's been sitting there for 38 years, he's given up hope. Yes, he's still there. Yes, he's still at that pool. And yes, he still knows that, or at least in his mind, that if the pool gets stirred and he gets there, he'll be healed. But in some way, he says, look, nobody's here to help me. Nobody gets me there. I've been here for 38 years. I'm not going to be healed. This is hopeless. My life is hopeless. Nobody cares. Nobody really helps. And it's funny because what happens next kind of underscores after he gets healed by Jesus. We'll come back here in a second to that. But it shows the inability even of religion to answer any of our seeking and searching. Because here is this man, he's now healed, right? Jesus tells him, take up your bed and walk. And he encounters the religious leaders. This is in Jerusalem, right? This is right outside the sheep gate. People would have come through all the time. These leaders knew who was sitting at this pool. They knew who was beside this pool. Did they look at this man and say, wow, look at you. 38 years and now you're walking. No, they said to him, hey, you shouldn't be carrying your bed. What in the world? They didn't care. These people who should have been there directing people to seek after God are the ones who look at how his life has been touched and want to impose the law on him. The sense of hopelessness even came from the very people who were supposed to be directing him to God because they knew who he was. They saw him there for 38 years and they never lifted a finger to help him. Religion isn't the answer. A set of rules and a set of do's and don'ts. And do we pray enough? Do we do this enough? Do we do that enough? That's not going to do it for us. It doesn't relieve the sense of hopelessness. In fact, sometimes when the midst of a difficult situation and you're praying and nothing seems to be happening and you're going, Lord, am I not doing enough? And you feel like you're just not. You get caught up in this idea that somehow I'm defective now in my faith or whatever it happens to be. All of these things lead us away. Religion leads us away from the one true place that we have and that we can go. Religious leaders fret about work on Sunday but refuse to show mercy. This guy's been sitting here for 38 years. And we see, you know, the hopelessness that comes in him. There was another group of people that wandered around the wilderness for 40 years that thought that God was just messing with them and jerking them around. They grumbled and complained about him. They gave up hope that God was the one who was leading them, so much so that they made their own idols. They made their own gods to worship. That's how easy it is for us, right? We live here in this world and we live amongst the troubles and the circumstances and the situations that we face. And we're all only a step away, oftentimes, from that spot. Maybe you've seen it even in relationship, in your marriage, right? Things start to fall apart and go south, and hopelessness can set in quickly in the midst of that. But here's the thing that happens to this man who's been sitting there for 38 years. We see the only thing that we have that can bring that hope. You see, he was sought by Jesus. Jesus came to him in the midst of it. Now, I want you to think of the picture that's painted here. This man certainly wasn't, at least from all intents and purposes, wasn't seeking after God. He was seeking some miracle cure. He was looking for people to help him. He was looking for everything, but he wasn't looking to God. And in the midst of it, Jesus comes. Jesus lets us know that that's the heart of his ministry. A little earlier on in chapter 4, he says this, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And what is that work? And Jesus says in Matthew 9, he says, "But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Jesus comes to us because we are unable. Jesus doesn't even come to us because we believe. You see, if Jesus waited to come to us until we believed, we would never believe. It's Jesus coming to us that enables us to believe. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus came to this man not because he was seeking Jesus, but because he desperately needed Jesus. And therein is the heart of the gospel. When we preach the gospel, it doesn't mean we preach and tell people all that they should be doing according to God's word. It's when the gospel transforms us that we can begin to do all that God says that we should do. But God comes to people who don't yet believe so that they might believe. That is the start of the gospel. It's not clean yourself up and I'll come and show myself to you. It's not get into the pool and be healed and then I'll come to you. If that were the case, then we are in a miserable place. But we know that's not the case, right? Because we all sit here. And I assume that sitting here, we know Jesus. And we hopefully remember what He's delivered us from. You know, the idea that is fixed and say, oh, I wonder what they did. It's their fault. We have all been dehumanized. And it's only by the grace of God that Jesus comes in and begins to restore our humanity to us. To make us what He created us to be. One of the hard things in all of this, and one of the things that I've seen in counseling, is that one of the challenges that people have is leaving their pain behind. The depressed person is afraid of being happy because what if it doesn't last? And then I experience the pain of losing the happiness. At least if I never have that, if I never have that bit of glimmer of hope, I'll never experience then the pain of losing it. Now, that may sound ridiculous to you, but I can tell you firsthand that I know what that's like. The fear of losing something like that, and it's the same for people that are encountering domestic violence. The pain that I know is better than the fear of the unknown. Because that fear is so great that it keeps us in hopelessness. That is the desperation of hopelessness, the degradation of hopelessness. It sucks us in. It can keep us there. The fear of having more pain, the fear of losing hope. Better to be hopeless and never hope at all. And that's what it does to us. I want us to really get a grasp of the fact that this sin that we live with around us, that still fights within us, is far more than just, hey, I did something bad. It just so grips us and sucks us in and pulls us down and sucks the life out of us. That were it not for Jesus seeking us and entering in, where would we be? Jesus comes here to change the paradigm. To change the paradigm of the thinking of the religious leaders, to change the paradigm of the people who are looking at these people at the pool. Jesus comes into our life to change the paradigm that we live life by bringing His mercy into the midst. He doesn't withhold it. He sees our situation. Even when we're in the midst of shaking our fist at Him, even when we're in the midst of blaming Him for the circumstance in which we live, for the heartache that we suffer, for the pain that we have, even in the midst of that, He looks with mercy. Believing isn't a requirement to have rain fall on your crops or sun shine on your face. in the hands of God, love, though, can be a double-edged sword. Because on the one hand, it draws in those who recognize their hopelessness, who see their desperate need. But to those, like these religious leaders, who are caught up in their self-righteousness, who think that they have what they need in themselves and they're okay, well then, it's that that turns them away and causes them to fight against the very salvation that comes to them. But it's mercy that is the answer here. It's Jesus who comes in mercy. Now, the one difference between this scenario that we read in Scripture is there, Jesus was physically present. Jesus was there to come to the man and to touch his life and to heal him. Most of us know that unless it's the time for him to come again, Jesus isn't going to walk into our church service this morning and do that here. Jesus works a different way in the lives of the people that we encounter. He does something really scary. He uses us. Now, maybe that's okay. You think about that and say, oh, that's great. That's for me, knowing who I am, that's scary. You're going to use me? There's a lot of issues there. Are you sure that you want to do that? But he uses us in the lives of others to bring that mercy and that grace into them. Jesus talks about it back in John. He says, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Jesus calls us to be a part of this whole thing, to bring those words of hope and mercy to other people. And we may bring those words of hope and mercy, and someone else will come along and reinforce those words of hope and mercy, and another person comes along and that person says, you know, I believe. We don't know which part of that process we're in, but the whole point of it is that we are the hands and feet of Christ, here to bring his mercy and his grace, to bring the mercy and grace that he's brought to us, to other people. To understand that all of us have only one hope in this life, and that is Jesus. Oh, sure, with Jesus we can do all things. But that's the point. It's with Jesus. We can't be righteous in ourselves. We can't be holy. We can't live the way the Bible instructs us to live without Jesus. And how do we expect sinners who haven't heard Jesus to do that? The foundation of all hope is Christ alone, who is in our midst even when we don't recognize him. Psalm 147:3 says, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. John 3:17 said, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Let me pause there a second and let's think about that a second. I know we've heard it a lot. Sometimes we blow by it too quickly. God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world. He didn't send Jesus to show us how far we fall short. He didn't send Jesus just simply as an example of how we should be. Here's your example. Now go live up to it. He didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn us. We do a good enough job of that ourselves. In fact, this whole story talks about how we condemn ourselves by not seeking Him, by not searching for Him, by not putting trust and faith in Him. God already knows that. He didn't come to condemn us. But in order that the world might be saved through Him. The point of the gospel is not to bring condemnation on the heads of people who don't live up to the words of Scripture, but to bring the hope of salvation through Christ, so that in and through Him we might be made new and walk in that newness of life. There's only one condition that predicates any of this. John says it's the reason that he wrote the gospel, so that you might believe. So that you might believe in Jesus. And I would say that that's a charge given to us to go into the world and to bring that hope to others, so that they might believe. Father, thank you. Thank you that in Jesus you have come and delivered us, not because we were worthy, not because we were desperately crying out for you, but while we were yet shaking our fist in defiance at you, you died so that you might step into our lives with love and grace and mercy, that you might step into our deepest depression, our greatest heartache, our most difficult struggle, and you might not perhaps deliver us from it, but say, I am here with you always. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will give you all that you need to live in and through this. Father, help us to bring that same hope to a world that so desperately needs it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.